Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Rick. That was an awesome song. I love that song. Wasn't that great? Do what it says. It's going to stick in my mind. Well, as most of you know, there's a lot of interest these days in sort of discovering your roots, you know, discovering where you came from. Maybe you've seen one of those commercials from Ancestry.com where somebody gets up and sort of shares their story about taking a DNA test and finding out that maybe they weren't who they thought they were, right? That can be a startling thing. I myself kind of had the same experience. I decided to take one of those tests and to find out once and for all where I came from. And it's not that I didn't know anything, right? I knew some things about my background, especially on my mother's side. I knew that I was Italian. I knew that all the relatives I had grown up with came over from Lucca, Italy, back at the turn of the century. So I kind of knew who I am. I am Italian. And then the results came back, and I discovered that I wasn't who I thought I was. The test showed that I'm, in fact, only 16% Italian, and among other things, I am 31% Irish. Not only did that shock me, but it shocked my wife. I think she liked the idea, I don't know why, of being married to an Italian more than an Irishman, right? Now, she's gotten over it, but I really haven't, to be honest. Where we come from, it matters. It matters to who we are. It matters to what we become. I mean, you go to a counselor and the first thing she's going to dive into is, where did you come from? What kind of family did you grow up in? That's really important to who you become. Sometimes to move forward in life, you have to first move backward. You have to look at where you came from to know where you're going. The same thing is true when we come to the story of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, which we began to look at last week, he starts by going backward, by establishing where Jesus came from, his roots. And so last week, if you were here, you know that we looked at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, which shows that Jesus is the one promised from long ago, a descendant of Abraham. And so the camera lens is open wide in this genealogy. And we see that God promised Abraham long ago that one of his descendants would become a blessing to the entire world, both Jews and Gentiles. And so we read name after name after name until we finally come to the end and we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. But then we come to verse 18, and the focus narrows, okay? The lens sort of closes in on one single family and their story. And it may not seem important on the surface, but the story of this family is going to tell us a lot about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what we're called to do as his followers. And so it started, this story of this family, it started with what we would call an engagement. So I've noticed in recent years, maybe you have too, how marriage proposals and engagements have become like sort of like a production, right? But in the first century Palestine, there were no cameras, there was no Instagram, but there were three steps that a couple would go through before they lived together as husband and wife. And this is important background information for us to understand this family. So as you probably figured, most marriages back then were arranged by the parents. So first of all, the fathers of two families would come together and they would engage the couple, right? Their children, they would engage them during the childhood. Now, that engagement could be broken, say if the girl or the boy like got to know each other in childhood and they decided, I really don't want to be married to that guy. They could break the engagement. Didn't happen a lot, but they could, okay? The second stage was when the couple would become betrothed. Remember that word, betrothed. The girl would be a teenager and the young man would generally be about 20 years old, and this period of betrothal or betrothal was about a year long, and during this time, the couple was considered to be husband and wife, but they did not live together, and they did not sleep together. But once that betrothal period was on, there was no turning back. That commitment was binding, and it could only be broken by a legal divorce. And the only grounds for such of a divorce would be unfaithfulness, which was considered adultery. And then, of course, there was the third step, and that was when the husband and his friends, the wedding party, if you were, would journey to the bride's home and would bring her back with her family and her friends in a procession to the groom's home, and they'd have a wedding and a week-long celebration, and it would be during that time that the marriage would be consummated and the couple would live together finally as husband and wife. So, you can understand the scandal behind the story of Jesus' birth. Look at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So Mary and Joseph are in that year-long period, that second stage we call betrothal. And sometime during that period, Mary was found to be pregnant. Now, Matthew tells us that it happened through the Holy Spirit, but trust me, no one else knew that at this point. It's hard for us today to understand what an absolute scandalous thing this was. This was a shame-based culture. And so this would bring shame on Mary. It would bring shame even on Mary's town, and more than anything, it would bring shame on Joseph. They were from a small town in a region called Galilee, and it's funny, historians actually tell us that Galilee was an extremely conservative place, much like a rural town in Mississippi might be today. For example, in other parts of Palestine, it was permitted for betrothed couples to actually spend a little time alone together. But in Galilee, that was frowned upon. You just don't do that. So this was a scandal and a crushing blow to Joseph. Joseph knew that he had not touched her. And so I want you to try just for a moment to imagine what Joseph is feeling. Walk a moment in Joseph's shoes. What do you feel? Confusion? Humiliation? Anger? Maybe even jealousy? The Old Testament law actually said that Mary could be stoned for adultery. But that rarely happened in those days because Rome, who controlled Palestine at the time, did not allow them to enforce capital punishment. They didn't mind killing people in Rome, but you had to have their permission to kill somebody, right? One thing for sure, Joseph knew that he could not go through with the wedding. If he married her, everyone would assume that he was the one who had gotten her pregnant. And Joseph would have to always live with that shame. But still, he did have a choice in how he went about this. So he could divorce her in one of two ways. The normal way would be for him to make the reason for the divorce known to everyone and expose Mary in an act of public humiliation. If he did that, by the way, no man would ever marry her. She would be single the rest of her life. And I'm sure that in his moments of anger and sort of justified, righteous anger, that this is what Joseph wanted to do. I mean, who could blame him? But there was another way to do it. According to an obscure passage in the book of Numbers, Joseph could choose to do it quietly with a simple document, with just two witnesses, and with no reasons being made known. It would not save Mary from the consequences of being an unwed mother, but the whole ordeal would be much easier on her. What would Joseph do? I wonder, have you ever been torn between two opposing ideals, both of which are very important? Ideals like justice on the one hand and mercy on the other. Micah 6:8, which we sang earlier, says, "What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So this justice and this mercy must somehow be brought together. And I believe this is what Joseph was wrestling with. On the one hand, he wanted to be just. He wanted to be faithful to the law of God. That was important to him. Righteousness and holiness matter. The standards of God's word cannot be compromised. On the other hand, what about mercy? What about compassion? It's almost like being on a teeter-totter. You've been on one of those lately? I was on one recently in Kentucky with my granddaughter. A teeter-totter. You can come down hard, I noticed, on either side, right? But the most difficult thing is to be suspended between the two. It's also the most fun. How do you balance justice and mercy? So with that in mind, we can better understand, I think, the next verse, verse 19. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, just, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, merciful, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So Joseph found that difficult middle road between justice and mercy. He would divorce her as the law required. He would not compromise on that, but he would do it in the most merciful way possible. He'd do it quietly, not exposing her to public disgrace. But God had another path, and it was an even more difficult one. We don't know how much time went by, but it appears that Joseph was still kind of stewing over this when something totally out of the box happened. Verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You might say Joseph was a dreamer, much like his namesake in the Old Testament, right? In fact, this was one of several dreams that this Joseph is going to have in the first couple of chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And dreams were often the means by which God communicated some important information to his people. And this was no exception. In this dream, an angelic messenger tells Joseph to go and take Mary home in that third stage I mentioned earlier. Take Mary to your home as your wife. But notice how he says, don't be afraid. Why does he say that? What would Joseph be afraid of? Here's what he would be afraid of. He knew what people would think if he did that. We've already seen Joseph is a man of integrity. Joseph is faithful to the law. He is just. And this act, trust me, would forever mar his name. In essence, Joseph would be saying, I did it. This is on me. Notice the angel also exonerates Mary. She is not an adulterous woman after all, but rather she is pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And you know, I love how discreet the scriptures are sometimes. There's a kind of reverent modesty that I see in this. We're not given really any details, but we do know that the Spirit of God was often the agent of God's activity. He's sort of God in work clothes, doing the work of God, especially the work of creation, of bringing life into being, whether it be spiritual life or physical life. And here, he miraculously brings a life into Mary's womb. I mean, yes, it is hard to believe, for sure. It's not like, by the way, you know, Joseph is some country bumpkin, and he heard this, and he just thought, oh yeah, Mr. Angel, I should have known that. Of course, the Holy Spirit did it. Makes sense to me. No. Sounded crazy to him. Sounds crazy to us. But if we believe in a God who created all things by the word of his mouth, Scripture tells us, why can't we believe this? And then finally, in these instructions, the angel tells Joseph to name him Jesus. And by the way, this is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Okay? It was not an unusual name back then. There were a lot of little boys running around in Palestine named Jesus. The name actually means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves, God saves. Good name for a boy to have, right? But this angel adds something unique. He says, this Jesus will do something no one else can do. He will save his people from their sins. Then Matthew, as he so often does in his gospel, he shows us how all of this fulfilled a 700-year-old prophecy that the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah. Remember, Matthew, the gospel, was written for a primarily Jewish audience. So he's going to often go back to the Old Testament to prove whatever point he is making. So here he says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This prophecy reaches back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is one of those prophecies that had an immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's day, as a child was born to a young woman in Isaiah chapter 8. But it also had a super fulfillment, a double fulfillment, here in the conception and birth of Jesus the Messiah. In fact, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of that one. Even though a child had been born back then, he speaks of that one child who is yet to come. Remember what he says in Isaiah 9? He says, for to us a child is born, right? To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and Merry Christmas in September. That one is truly Emmanuel, God with us. And with that, Joseph woke up from his dream, and he did just what the Lord told him to do. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So, Joseph completes the betrothal period. He goes to Mary's home, he gets her, he brings her home, they have a wedding, but they don't have a wedding night until after the child is born. And then the story closes with these words, and he, that is Joseph, gave him, that is the baby that was born, the name Jesus. And you should know that I believe these are the most important words in this entire story. And let me explain why. It goes back to something the angel had said to Joseph. Did you notice how he addressed Joseph? He said, Joseph, what? Son of who? David. That's what he said. So he reminds this very ordinary man, this poor carpenter living in a podunk town, that he is in the royal line of David. And everyone knew the Messiah had to come from that line. And that lineage was passed on not through the mother, but through the father. The Messiah would have to be a paternal son of David. But the big question looming over this text is, How can that happen when Joseph is not the real father? And you know what the answer to that is? One word. Adoption. That's the answer. Adoption. By taking Mary as his wife, and more significantly, by naming the child, Joseph officially, legally, if you will, adopted Jesus and bestowed on him the status of a descendant of the house of David. I don't know when Jesus discovered he was adopted by Joseph. It really doesn't matter. But the point of this whole story is that through Joseph's painful but willing obedience, Mary's son became his own son and a legal heir to the house of David. This is an aside, but as I was reading this text, it made me think of my own mother. So my mother never really knew her birth father. He exited her life. Apparently he was a bad guy, and he exited her life as a small child. But then her mother, a few years later, remarried. And the man she remarried ended up adopting my mother and gave her, my mother, his name. And he was the only grandfather I ever knew. In fact, I didn't learn he was sort of my adoptive grandfather until I was 13 years old, and it was quite a surprise. But just like my mother, when Jesus became the adopted son of Joseph, he got a new identity. In this case, as a son of David. And as I said, sometimes you have to go backwards in order to go forward. And the story of this family, before Jesus is ever born, is even born, tells us a lot about who Jesus is. Tells us a lot about what he came to do. And as we're going to see, it tells us a lot about what we're called to do as well. Make no mistake, this story is first and foremost about Jesus. Right at the outset, at the beginning of verse 18, we read, "This is how the birth," literally the origin or the genesis of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. By the way, Christ, I hope you know, is not his last name like Smith or Johnson. Christ means Messiah. Jesus the Messiah came about. So we learn from this text right off the bat, he is the Messiah, okay? He is the promised one. He is the king, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. And so I would just ask you this morning, do you know him as your king? Do you know him as your king? You know, our country, you know, we got rid of kings a long time ago. That's part of who we are. We don't like kings, but you have a king. And his name is Jesus. And have you surrendered every single area of your life to this king, Jesus? Do you let him call the shots in every arena of your life, your work, your family, your leisure time? Is he the king of your life? But that's not all. We also learn here that he is our Savior. He is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. And he did not come, we learn, to save us from politicians or from national oppression or from natural disasters. Things like the Jews thought their Messiah would do for them, but rather he came to save us from the ravages of sin. And so I would ask you, do you know him as your Savior? Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know you need saving? Not everybody does. Do you know you need saving? Your sin separates you from God. Your sin enslaves you. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave of sin. In fact, you may not have known this, and this doesn't sound very politically correct, but your sin makes you a child of wrath. That's what the scripture says. Yeah, it's not very good news. I know that. But to appreciate and embrace the good news about Jesus, you have to know the bad news about yourself. You have to know and you have to confess your sin. If you will not confess your sin, Jesus has nothing to offer you. But that's still not all. He is not only Messiah King, he is not only our Savior, but he is also Emmanuel, God with us. And I think this is the biggest mind blower of all. Jesus is God with us as he wails in a manger straw, as he is baptized by John in the wilderness, as he takes the bread in his hands and he says, "This is my body broken for you." And as he hangs on a Roman cross and gasps for breath and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, you have to know that no other philosophy and no other religion would dare say such a thing. Emmanuel, God with us, is here in the person of Jesus. The Greeks, for example, considered the greatest philosophers in the world, despised the idea that God would take on a body and enter our world as a bloody baby. One Greek philosopher asked, "How could one admit God should become an embryo, that after his birth he's put in swaddling clothes, that he's soiled with blood and bile and worse things yet?" In Islam, the thinking is very similar. Muslims appreciate Jesus as a prophet of God, but they dare not accept that this God would become a man, much less a baby, because Allah forever dwells above us in glory. He is too holy and too pure, and we're too sinful for him to become one of us. But you see, the uniqueness of the Christian faith is that this man, Jesus, is God with us. He is Messiah King. He is Savior from sin. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. And you know the only thing that can really explain that? It's love. It's love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. You know, Bono, the lead singer of U2, he became a follower of Jesus after attending a Christmas Eve church service in Dublin, Ireland. And with tears streaming down his face, he explained why he took that step of faith and what dawned on him as he did that. Here's what he said. He said, "The idea that God, if there is a force of love and logic in the universe, that it would seek to explain itself by becoming a child born of poverty in S-H-I-T. I've never said that word in church. And straw. A child. I just thought, wow, just the poetry. I saw the genius of picking a particular point in time and deciding to turn on this. Love needs to find a form. Intimacy needs to be whispered. Love has to become an action or something concrete. It would have to happen. There must be an incarnation. Love must be made flesh." It's true. But here's something that just dawned on me this week. I have taught this passage many, many times in December, not in September. But here's what really dawned on me, okay, is that Joseph, this very ordinary blue-collar man, seemed to understand this love as well. I don't know if Joseph fully grasped all he was entering into, but it was through Joseph's extraordinary actions that this Messiah, Savior, and Emmanuel was manifest to the world. So here's what blows me away. In the obedience of love, the same love that Jesus would demonstrate on the cross, Joseph came to stand in solidarity with Mary. So he chose to stand in the stigma and shame of alleged sin. Do you see it? He could have had a Jerry Springer moment and let everybody know what Mary had done, exposing her to the whole world. But instead, he quietly stands with her. He stands with her. Joseph, this man of deep integrity of heart, this man committed to the highest standard of God's holy law, This man chose to live the rest of his life being the subject of raised eyebrows and gossip. It's interesting, on one occasion, the critics of Jesus questioned his claims. And it's interesting what they said. They said, isn't this the carpenter? You know, like, how could a carpenter do these things and make these claims? And then they said, isn't this Mary's son? They didn't even mention Joseph. He didn't even get the credit. It's amazing. So this is what really gets me about this. Joseph embodied the obedient love of Jesus by standing in the stigma of sin even before Jesus started his ministry. He was with Mary, just as God is with us in our sin. Joseph follows the way of Jesus, our Savior and our Emmanuel. And I believe this says something to us about how we are called to live our lives as Christ followers. I think Bono was right. I think he was on to something. Love needs to find a form. Intimacy needs to be whispered. Love has to become an action. There must be an incarnation. Love must be made flesh. Wow. And so I believe what we learn from this is that love, this kind of love, will move us into contemptible places where we, like Joseph, stand in solidarity with sinners. Like Jesus, we will move into places of pain, places of darkness, places of despair, places of trauma, and we will embody the love of Jesus by our witness, by our presence. Maybe it's at street church in Redwood City. Maybe it's passing out bags of lunch in the Tenderloin. Maybe it's leading a Bible study in a convalescent home. I have a friend named Eddie Williams, a former NFL running back, who has moved to the Bay Area with his wife and kids, and he's starting a church in the Hunters Point area of San Francisco. Who in the world would want to do that? Who'd want to go there? Recently, I learned about a ministry called Foster the Bay, which is partnering with churches throughout the Bay Area to promote foster care. And I don't know a lot about foster care, to be perfectly honest, but I learned that over 7,000 children in the Bay Area have been removed from their homes, often due to neglect or abuse. I learned that 70% of inmates in the California prison system have spent time in the foster system first. I learned that 60% of those women and men who are rescued from human trafficking in the United States spent time in the foster system. 30% of those who age out of the foster system will become homeless. And so I sat down with these folks in my office, and they asked me, what would the Bay Area look like 10 years from now if every single child who entered the foster system was placed in a loving, stable, Christ-centered home? See, they're asking for a love that is more than an idea. Love that has a form. Love that is concrete. This past week at our elders meeting on Tuesday night, one of our elders shared with the rest of our elders that he feels like God might be calling him to travel to Mali, West Africa, as part of our efforts as a church to share the gospel with an unreached people group there called the Moors. The Moors are a semi-nomadic tribe who are part of a very conservative Muslim sect. The problem is they are in a part of West Africa that is extremely dangerous because it has many strongholds of Al-Qaeda there. And the U.S. State Department actually tells Americans on their website, don't go to Mali. It is very dangerous. And so we, you know, as reasonable, rational elders, are trying to talk this guy, our fellow elder, out of going. You can't do that, right? It's too dangerous. But you know what he said? Here's what he said. If no one goes, how will they ever know about the love of Jesus? It kind of silenced us. What do you say to that? Right? You see, that's love that is more than an idea. It has a form, it has a shape, it's concrete. Now, I realize that Most of the time, for most of us, it's not going to be quite so dramatic. For many of us, embodying this obedient love will mean staying right where we are. Our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, our places of work, our soccer teams and our baseball teams and our band practices. And we will just live as salt and light as Jesus told us to make love more than an idea, a concept, to make it concrete right there in those places that we live out our days. And so I would just ask you, and I ask you to ask yourself, where is God calling you to this obedient kind of love? Where is God calling you to stand in solidarity with broken and sinful people? Where's God calling me to be willing, like Joseph and like his adopted son, to make love concrete and to stand in solidarity with sinners, because that's why Jesus came in the first place? Sometimes to move forward, you have to move backward. Sometimes to know what you're called to do, you have to look at where you came from. And as we look back at the story of Jesus before he was even born, we learn that he was Messiah. He was our King. He is our King. He is our Savior from sin. And he is our Emmanuel, God with us. And we learn what we're called to do. We learn that we, like his adoptive father Joseph, are to stand with sinners and give love a form. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we certainly need to think about this. And I pray that as we do that, not just in these moments, but in the hours and days to come, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Your Holy Spirit would give us ideas how we can make love into something more concrete in our lives. Lord, you might be nudging someone here to get out of their comfort zone, to go into dark places, to become a foster parent, to go to Mali, Africa, or just to take a bold stand for Christ in their high school. Whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that we would be those who do it, that we would not be simply hearers of the word and deceive ourselves because we heard it and we liked it and it sounded so good and we said amen, but we would be people who do it. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.